Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel according to John and follow along as I read, starting from verse 23 of chapter 2 through verse 21 of chapter 3. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word. Things that can only be brought to light in the light of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would so move among us this morning, and that you would build your church and glorify your name. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, regarding the text before us this morning, R.C. Sproul once wrote, "To tell the truth, I still struggle with John 3. Because there is so much to be found in it. I now believe it is one of the most difficult texts in all of the New Testament to deal with adequately." That's always encouraging when somebody who's lived much longer and studied much harder comes to the same conclusion about such a text. The text before us is indeed a very difficult one in which to unpack, and yet it is absolutely vital to the life of the believer. And as we began to explore last week, at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, John states, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Our Lord knew the hearts of mankind. He knew the weaknesses. He knew the unbelief. He knew the deep-seated rebellion that is in each one of us. He knew that this was not the kind of belief that accompanies salvation, but rather the belief like that which he would later refer to as a belief that would fade away when either trials or pleasures of life come. And then we read that a man named Nicodemus comes to meet with Jesus. Now, this man, we are told, is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. You remember Paul in Philippians, as he described his own life in Judaism prior to his conversion, he speaks of his life as a Pharisee, same thing as Nicodemus is. And in that text, Paul says, "As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless." Now, how many of us would make such a claim? How much of many of us would dare to make such a claim as to look at the holy law of God and say, "I lived blamelessly in respect to the law of God"? This same kind of testimony would have likely been the kind of testimony that Nicodemus would have been inclined to give about himself. He was a Pharisee. He was a morally holy individual. He was dedicated to the Word of God and to the worship of God. And he was also a ruler. And that most likely here means that he was a member of the 70-person ruling council of the Sanhedrin. Sproul, referring to that, speaks of it being something like being a senator in our day. So Jesus is meeting here with a religious leader who is a political leader, who is a morally a holy individual. And Jesus refers to him later on in the text, in John 3, that we read a few moments ago, as the teacher of Israel, which means Nicodemus was not merely a religious man and a religious leader, but he was a highly educated religious leader, probably had the majority, if not all, of the Old Testament scriptures committed to memory. And we can draw from what we read of Jesus' burial at the end of John 19 that Nicodemus was also a man of wealth. So Nicodemus was a political and religious leader, a man of great reputation, a ruler and a teacher in Israel, a man of education, wealth, and influence. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, many have speculated that the meeting took place at night because Nicodemus, being such a man, would have been embarrassed to meet with Jesus publicly. And that's possible. It's not very probable. After all, this is the same man who, as we get to John 7, will turn and challenge the entire Sanhedrin regarding their prejudging of Jesus. Coming under the cover of night so as to protect his reputation is not a plausible or even a helpful explanation according to the text. More likely, considering the way that John writes, it seems that John is continuing a picture that he began in chapter 1. And then he continues to use throughout the whole of his gospel account. A word picture that's not new to John, but rather is found throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, and that is the picture of light versus darkness, holiness versus wickedness. And turn back with me for a moment to John chapter 1. And just follow along as I read the first 13 verses so that we can see this afresh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this text, we find two themes that appear again in John 3. First, we find the themes of light and darkness, and we find that repeated throughout the whole text. And secondly, we find the theme of the new birth. Both of these themes are prominent in John 3, and John has introduced us to them in John 1. Jesus is the light of the world. It is his glorious light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not and cannot overcome that light that is Jesus. These are spiritual terms. Darkness is a picture of sin and death and separation from God, all that is unholy, all that God detests. While light is a picture of purity, of holiness, of righteousness, of union with Christ, and truth, and the eternal life that comes through him alone. And on this theme, James Hamilton Jr. has written, John is likely employing a double entendre, that the darkness will not prevail over Jesus, even if the forces of darkness kill him. He will rise. Life is in him. Nor can people in darkness understand that light unless they are born of God. Chapter 1, verse 13. Darkness can no more overcome the light than creation could overcome its creator. That's a fantastic statement. Jesus is the true light which gives light. That is, it is in Jesus that spiritually blinded eyes of the lost are opened to see the light of truth, to see the light of salvation. And as John 1:12 to 13 states, it is therein that God gives salvation. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Remember, when one is brought out of the darkness into the light of Jesus, and they believe with genuine faith, they are reborn as children of God. We see that here in John 1. We see that in John 3. We see that again in the book of Ephesians. In fact, this is something that men like Nicodemus ought to have understood. In Judaism, there was a means for Gentiles, those outside the nation of Israel, to become part of the Jewish worshiping community. It was that way from the very beginning. And as time went on, there were processes that were put into place. And one of those was that they had to be symbolically cleansed. They had to have water poured over them or sprinkled on them, which signified the cleansing of God upon their souls. And then by following some other steps, they were viewed as being reborn into the Jewish faith and life. This idea of rebirth already existed. The idea of being washed and being cleansed already existed. The pictures that John uses in his gospel are sometimes kind of difficult for us today to understand, but they should not have been difficult for those people, particularly Jews, particularly religious leaders of the Jews in Nicodemus's day to understand. Nicodemus is a man, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler and a teacher of the Jews, and he has come out of the darkness of night into the light of Jesus. With regard to the very practical or the plain question as to why Nicodemus came at night, for surely it was night. The reasoning is probably much more pragmatic on Nicodemus's part than not wanting to be seen with Jesus. Rather, it's more likely about wanting to be heard. We know that Jesus was regularly surrounded by crowds, and at the bare minimum, by 12 other men. In all probability, Nicodemus wanted to have a moment where he could have Jesus' attention without distraction. Nicodemus has something on his mind. He has something he wants to say to Jesus. And he begins that statement, and honestly, that's all we get, is the opening line, the lead-in of Jesus, or Nicodemus's statement to Jesus. He says, in a rather flattering-sounding way, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. He is speaking on behalf of himself and others, presumably either other members of the ruling council or perhaps merely another set of some Pharisees who are like-minded, who look at Jesus, who see the signs that Jesus is doing. They recognize these are the things that are foretold in the Old Testament. This man must be from God. They rightly recognize the signs as pointing to the power of God at work in and through Jesus, and they believed based on the signs. Now, we as readers, as we come to the text, we should be asking ourselves, but what kind of faith is this? What kind of belief is this? Is this the shallow, absurd faith that is mentioned in 2:23-25, a faith that is temporary, that when the hard teachings of Jesus comes in, that people depart? Or that when successes and pleasures of life come in, that people depart because they don't see their need of Jesus? Remember, biblical saving faith, genuine faith, true faith, is comprised of three things. It is comprised of a knowledge of the truth. These people have a knowledge of the truth. They are faced with it. They recognize these things that he is doing are true. And there's an assent to or an agreement with the truth. That is, I believe this is true truth. Now, that's a phrase that a Christian philosopher of the 70s and 80s would use often. True truth. To differentiate between that of this modern concept that truth is relative. No, truth is truth. And we come to a knowledge and we either agree with it or we have an absolute absurdity of life. We look at the reality of God's creation and we either say, we know a powerful being has made this. Or we come up with a nonsensical, absurd statement like, given enough time, nothing produces everything. Or, a more absurd viewpoint. There must be life really far out there, and it came and planted seeds of life here. That is looking at a knowledge of the truth and refusing to assent to it. So here we have a biblical faith, or a biblical faith is knowledge of the truth, acceptance of the truth, and then an entrusting of one's whole being to the truth, that is to Jesus Christ, for all of life and eternity. You see, it is absolutely possible to have a knowledge of the truth and even an assent to the truth without having saving faith. And so when we look at John 2, 23 to 25, we see people who have point one, they have a knowledge of the truth. Point two, they assent, they agree that truth is happening in front of me. But they don't have the third aspect. They don't have that point of entrusting their souls to the only one who can save. Remember James 2:19. James writes, "You believe that God is one. Great. You do well." And then he gives a incredibly terrifying statement. "Even the demons believe. And they shudder." They shudder because there is no salvation for them. They shudder because they are shut out of eternal life because of the rebellion that they had against their God. Mere knowledge and even agreement with that knowledge is not enough to save anyone ever. You and I must remember that as we are sharing the good news of the gospel with those around us. This whole time that we're looking at John, we are doing so from the perspective of gaining wisdom for evangelism. Listen, salvation is a sovereign work of God. And just because somebody says, "Oh, I agree with that truth, I believe," does not mean that they have salvation. So we must be in prayer for the sovereign working of God in the lives of others through the Holy Spirit, so that they might be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that they might have their blinded eyes open to the truth, so that they might be given the faith to believe, that faith would come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and that life would spring from death, and that the miracle of regeneration would take place, and those people that we are speaking to would be saved. We must bathe our conversations with such people in prayer. And so we find Nicodemus in a place where he is confronted by the light of the world. We don't know where Nicodemus was going in the conversation. We have no idea what his point was. There's a lot of speculation. You read in commentaries and listen to sermons. But we really don't know what Nicodemus was about to say to Jesus. I have a friend who used to say, and obviously this is dated now because now we have whole new levels of technology, but he used to say, when I get to heaven, I want to check that DVD out and watch and see what it was that was going on. Well, we don't have that now. It's all cloud stuff, which makes another good metaphor. We don't know where Nicodemus was going, but we do know this. In the midst of his opening statement, Jesus redirects the whole conversation. Jesus takes the conversation from where Nicodemus wants it to go, and Jesus turns it where it needs to go. Jesus knew what was in man. In fact, Jesus knew what was in this man. He knew Nicodemus's heart. He was a very zealous religious Jew. He was a man who was altogether occupied with his own righteousness before God. He certainly was a man who thought of himself as worthy of the kingdom of God, as a descendant of Abraham, as a close follower of the law, and as a teacher of God's word. But Jesus knew that this man needed the salvation of the Lord. This man needed to have his soul cleansed from the sin that separated him from God. This man needed genuine belief. This man needed the new birth. And Jesus knew that this man did not know his own need. Therefore, Jesus needed to bring him to understand his own lostness in order to see his own need and to see that Jesus was no mere man that God was working through, but rather that this man was divine and that he was the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe. Therefore, while what Nicodemus says to Jesus is true, Jesus, because of his love for Nicodemus' soul, takes the conversation and directs it to the new birth. Now notice here the repetition which Jesus uses in verses 3 through 8. In 5 out of 6 verses, we find Jesus making mention of being born again. The only verse here in which being born again in that sense is not present is where Nicodemus gives a very cringeworthy pushback against what Jesus has said. It's almost like there's some snarky self-protection going on because he is very, very nervous at this point. Jesus is carefully dismantling the false confidence that Nicodemus has in his own standing before God. And Jesus tells him, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. Wait a minute, thinks Nicodemus. That kind of thing, that's for the Gentiles. That's for those who are on the outside, who are coming into to Judaism. That's not for people like me. That's for them. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and then he says, you must be born again. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus repeatedly just hammers away at Nicodemus in love. Jesus is directing the truth to Nicodemus himself. He, the ruler and the teacher of Israel, must be born again. Being religious cannot save. Being moral cannot save. Being a civil leader or a religious leader cannot save. Doing good deeds, working social justice cannot save. Wealth, education, family heritage, etc. None of that can save. Every single individual must be reborn. They must be born again if they are going to see the kingdom of God. Now, John, throughout his gospel, uses a lot of wordplay. I touched on that last week. But Jesus does too. And the phrasing that Jesus uses here, as you hear the words, could either be understood as, you must be born again, or it could be understood as, you must be born from above. Jesus makes a spiritual statement. And Nicodemus responds, probably again with a bit of snark, in framing his response in merely physical terms. Well, how can a man crawl back up into his mother's womb and be reborn? And this provides Jesus the opportunity that is there in verses 5 to 8 to set before Nicodemus a deeper picture of the new birth. We're not talking about something physical, Nicodemus. We're talking about something spiritual. It's not that you must be reborn physically. It's that you must be born from above. And here we enter into a more portion of more difficulty in grappling with the text. Because now Jesus uses another set of terms. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And there's been a lot, again, of wild speculation as to what Jesus meant from this throughout much of church history. But remember, we're governed by the text. We're not governed by ideas. We're governed by what the text says. And the best argument, based on the whole of chapter 3, would be that Jesus is appealing to something that Nicodemus would have already been thoroughly familiar with. Jesus is appealing to the Old Testament scripture. Otherwise, John 3:10 makes no sense. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" If Jesus had been speaking of Christian baptism with the water, which, by the way, is something that Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Lutherans, and Church of Christ, I think it is, the ones that say the Christian church and have the funny little symbol on the cup and the cross on the front of their buildings. The Duck Dynasty people, you know, the baptismal regeneration, they take this as saying, oh, Jesus is saying you must be baptized in order to be saved. But that makes no sense. Christian baptism didn't exist yet. Nicodemus would have had no idea what Jesus was talking about, and yet Jesus says, don't you understand these things? If you're a teacher of Israel, you should understand these things. The things that Nicodemus understood came from the Old Testament text. So that's where we must look. And we find a very helpful answer in our Old Testament reading from last week, Ezekiel 36, and our Old Testament reading from this week, Ezekiel 37. You remember last week in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, we read this. God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here we have the Old Testament picture of water being applied or used by God to cleanse the sinner from their idolatry, and further that God himself would remove their dead stony heart, their spiritual death, and he would give them spiritual life with a new heart, and that he would sovereignly place his Holy Spirit within them. God spoke through his prophets using that which the people were familiar with, the sprinkling of water for ceremonial cleansing. But here, it's not a temporary cleansing. It is a ultimate cleansing, a true and permanent cleansing. And furthermore, he adds the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in taking out the dead heart, the spiritual deadness, and putting in spiritual life, making a permanent change of being. In other words, Jesus is saying Ezekiel is talking about being born again. Ezekiel was speaking prophetically regarding the fullness of the work of Jesus in his earthly life, the incarnation, his life and ministry, his substitutional death, his victorious resurrection, and his ascension and enthronement into heaven. It is God's redemption accomplished in Jesus and applied in the working of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus would have known the words of Ezekiel. He probably would know them by heart. He knew what Jesus was saying. And the words of Jesus in John 3 were exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear in order to have his own heart revealed, to have his own need revealed to him. Without the new birth, he could not see with understanding. what the reality of God's kingdom is. Without the new birth, he could not enter into the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He presses Nicodemus further, employing even more wordplay. You see, the beauty here in both Greek and in Hebrew, so in other words, in Ezekiel and then in John 3, the words for wind and breath and spirit are the same word. So in Hebrew, I believe it's pronounced ruach. It's ruach, and that could be the wind, or it could be the spirit, or it could be the breath. So in the section with the dry bones, it's translated all three ways in that text, but it's the same word. And so also here in John 3, in Greek, it would be pneuma. We have this wonderful picture of wind and of the spirit. And we don't see wind. We feel a lot of it here in Kansas, but we don't see the wind. We see the effects of the wind. And it's a powerful picture, again, of what is given in Ezekiel 37. Where then the portion in verse or chapter 36 that we read earlier. Jesus is setting before Nicodemus that our salvation is not brought about by earthly means. People look at that, the wind blowing where it goes, and so is the one who is born of the Spirit, and people think, well, what does that mean? And then there's all sorts of crazy speculations. It simply means this. Our salvation is not brought about by earthly means or human effort or by the will of man any more than you and I can go out and control the direction of the wind. And that's already been stated, again, by John, in chapter 1, verse 13, who speaks of those who are reborn of God, that they are born not of blood. In other words, it's not your family lineage, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not a decision that I make that I'm going to procreate spiritually, but rather our salvation comes from God alone. It's God's will. It's God's choice. It's a sovereign act of God. Not because you were born in the lineage of Abraham. And Nicodemus at this point, perhaps quite weakly, asks, how can these things be? Now, just as one hears the words spoken by Jesus, you must be born again, and understand, you could either understand him as saying, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. Again, here in chapter 3, verse 8, the wind or spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, or born of the wind. Essentially, those who are not born again are like those that are mentioned in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. They have an earthbound way of thinking. They see the wind and they think meteorological naturalism. They hear the words of Jesus here, and they are not able to see the spiritual application. They are not able to see the kingdom of heaven because they cannot. They simply cannot. Listen, you and I need to remember this as we are bringing the word of God, when we are bringing the gospel to those who are outside of Christ, those that Scripture calls the natural man, is they cannot understand. They are those who are thinking in merely physical terms. They are earthbound thinking. And they are like Nicodemus here. Jesus says, the wind or the spirit blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? That's the way those who we share the good news of the gospel with are thinking. Their minds are stuck in the earthly, and therefore they cannot see the kingdom of heaven because, or they will not see it because they cannot. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, there is something supernatural, there is something sovereign, something divine that must occur that opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, that brings to life the spiritually dead. And Jesus is pressing Nicodemus, challenging him, not in a mean way, but in a loving way. He is pressing Nicodemus in order to move him from this earthbound way of thinking to a truly spiritual, that is, Holy Spirit-directed way of thinking. He's pressing him to the kind of belief that accompanies eternal life. Again, Hamilton writes, in his reply, Jesus is relentless. Now, that's an excellent description. Now, let me ask you a question. When we are sharing Christ with people, are we timid or are we relentless? And I don't mean relentless like, are we a pain to be around? Are we annoying? Are we jerks? Because we don't want that moniker. We don't want to be jerks for Jesus. But are we lovingly relentless in pursuing the souls of the lost to the point where that earthbound way of thinking gives way to the spiritual? And again, we do that by loving them in prayer and bathing our conversation in prayer, because it is God alone who can do that supernatural work. Now the words here of Jesus in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Those must have been quite arresting, if you will, to Nicodemus. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. He doesn't give him this statement that would bring a introspective condemnation for not understanding this stuff, but rather Jesus shocks him, shows him his need, and then lovingly leads him to the truth. In verse 11, Jesus sets a contrast between he and those whom Nicodemus represents. And it is, quite honestly, a painful four-word contrast. And it's set forth ultimately in verse 12, where Jesus gives the problem with absolute clarity. He says, you do not believe. Now, this is a man who would have said, no, I do believe. Jesus, we have seen your signs. We believe. And Jesus says, here's the problem. You don't. You really don't. Listen, you and I live in the midst of a portion of the country where people are very religious. And I could take you to other places. We could go to the realms that I'm from, where there are massive amounts of Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or Jehovah's Witness. We could say there's nests of them out where I'm from. And the thing is, they're very religious. They're very much like Nicodemus. In fact, many of the Mormons that I've known live more exemplary lives than many of the people who go to evangelical churches in the same places. And we could, with great love, have a conversation with them and direct them to the same place that Jesus does here. The problem is, you do not believe. And they would say, oh, no, nobody believes more than I do. The problem is, you do not believe in the truth. And this is the power of God in a gospel conversation. We asked earlier, what kind of belief did Nicodemus and those who he represented have? And this is the very issue that Jesus is pressing with the man. If Nicodemus remains in disbelief, he will never be able to see the kingdom of God. And no further explanations from Jesus will be of any help. And yet, in his great grace, in his great kindness, in his compassion, Jesus gives two more statements. And both of these statements, again, are pointing Nicodemus right back into the Old Testament. And also forward to the ultimate work of Jesus on the cross in securing redemption. And those statements are found in John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time on this text next week. Because this leads into the most famous portion of John chapter 3, and that's verses 16 and following. Suffice to say for now, Nicodemus would not have been confused by what Jesus says here. We are easily confused by what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. Nicodemus would not have been. What Nicodemus is hearing from Jesus here is Jesus declaring himself to be the sufficient sacrifice to take away the poison of death. And he's summoning Nicodemus to genuine faith. He has given Nicodemus the truth, and now this is Jesus calling Nicodemus to faith. He is calling Nicodemus to entrust his soul to the only one who can give him eternal life. So let me ask you a question this morning. What kind of belief do you have? Are you stuck in verses 23 to 25 where you have a shallow, what Calvin referred to as an absurd faith? And that's not meant to be rude and mean. That is simply, if your faith is not entrusting your soul for life and death to Jesus Christ, your faith is absurd and it cannot save you. Do you have that kind of belief that is earthbound, that is shallow, that is merely religious but not sufficient to save? And if so, then God calls you this morning to repent and believe. He is once again, like he has given Nicodemus here, he is once again extending his great patience and grace and mercy and giving you the opportunity to hear the good news of salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. Or do you have the eternal life spoken of in the text? Is your belief, that knowledge of the truth, that acceptance of the truth, and that wholeheartedly entrusting your soul to the only one who can save? And if so, that's wonderful. That's joyful. That's exciting. And that begs another question. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about your great salvation? That's the question. Are you moving the course of your conversations from the earthly to the spiritual, that place where hell-bound sinners are called to repentance and faith. You remember, Nicodemus comes and he's got something on his mind. He wants Jesus to have a conversation with him. And he's got something he wants to lay out to Jesus. And we have no idea what that is, because Jesus masterfully turns the conversation not from what Nicodemus wants to say, but to what Nicodemus needs to hear. Listen, are we doing that? Are we so saturated with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God that as God sovereignly brings hell-bound sinners into our lives, that we engage them in conversation, and then we think of how can I turn this conversation to what that person needs to hear? Because remember, belief is not enough. Knowledge of the truth is not enough. Being sprinkled, being dipped, being poured over is not enough. Even the demons believe and they shudder, for they know that eternal hell waits them. As we seek to evangelize the perishing, we must be about the business of drawing the conversation to that place where light and darkness is contrasted before the eyes of the perishing. We must draw them to that place where they see their own sense of lostness and the damnation. That is the eternal conscious punishment that awaits them. We do that by the right use of the law. We use God's holy standard and we say, you think you're good? You think God will accept you as you are? You think your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds? Let's test and see, because God has given us a test. And we can go to the perfect law of God in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We can go to 1 John and we can lay out all the litmus tests that John sets forth there. And as the person sees God's holy standard and they see themselves in light of that, they recognize, I cannot enter the kingdom of God, lest I be born again. And all the while, we must be praying within our own souls that God would grant them the grace of repentance, and that God would grant them the gift of faith that they might be born again, that God would sovereignly work a cleansing work in their souls and give them a new heart, and that they might be truly born from above. Because you and I cannot cause the new birth in anyone any more than we can cause the wind to change course. But dear friends, get this. We know the one who can. We know the one who can. And God has called us to be his mouthpieces for the gospel. He has called us to speak forth his word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So God has said, listen, you are my ambassadors. I have commanded you to go to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all people. So memorize the word of God, lace the word of God into your conversations while praying that his Holy Spirit would move like the wind in the unseen places of those people's souls, and that he alone who can bring life out of death would do so as he chooses, and as he uses us to be his means. Oh, that God would do this among all of us here this morning, and that he would give us the passion, the fire of evangelism. That we would be those who, like the prophets of old, would say, woe to me if I do not speak. That it would be to us like a fire shut up in our bones, that we would feel like we were going to flat burn up if we do not open our mouth and speak forth the word of God. And that through that, God would build his church from here to the ends of the earth for the glory of his name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer that God would do this very thing as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, we recognize our smallness, our weakness, our frailty. We recognize our own sin in failing to believe you, failing to trust you, failing to obey you. We don't speak boldly. And the only reason can be that we fear man more than we fear God. And so we confess that. We pray with the apostles of old that you would give your servants boldness to speak the things of Christ. We pray that you would give us a desire for your word and for your spirit, that we would commit your word to our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that we would be bold, that we would speak forth your word, that we would creatively find ways to lace your word into the conversations that we have, turning the course of conversations from earthbound things to things of eternity. And that you, by the power of your spirit, would bring salvation to all those who you have chosen from eternity to be your adopted children. That those who are appointed to eternal life would hear, and that they would believe, that they would repent and be saved. And that you would add to your church daily those who are being saved for the glory of your name. We pray, Lord, that you would accomplish these things among us, not for our glory, but for yours alone. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.